verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, there are three strands that led me to think I would speak on this verse tonight. The first is that we did have a look at this verse in a midweek Bible study not long ago, and we saw that then in the context of overcoming the sin of discontent. That's basically what this verse is about. It's about learning to overcome the sin of discontent, particularly learning that and learning contentment, as Paul says there in verse 12, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound everywhere in all things I have learned, both to be full and to be hungry. So this is basically about, immediately it's about contentment, something that Paul learnt by experience. We'll look at that more in a moment. The second strand, which led me to think that I would speak on this verse tonight, is an ongoing concern that I have. There are many disadvantages in being my age, but one of the advantages is that you get to look back on a good slab of church history. I think I have a fairly conscious understanding of immediate understanding of 50 years of church history anyway. And as you look back at what's happened in the church scene, I'm talking about the church generally, over 50 years, you can see how different emphases have come to the fore and then faded away. A few of you will be able to recognise this too, I think. That's why every Christian should be a student of church history, by the way. In recent years, there has been a renewed emphasis on grace, perhaps the last 20 years. Well, that's not entirely true. There's been an emphasis on one particular aspect of grace, and that is the grace of God which is outside of ourselves, so that we say, for instance, God's forgiveness is entirely of God. There is nothing we can do to merit this. It is all of grace, and the focus has been on what God does completely outside of ourselves, particularly, of course, in what he did on the cross. And that has been a very useful corrective in preventing the church slipping back into a salvation by works approach. So, I mean, it has been useful. But there has also been a deficiency there, because that only deals with one aspect of grace. Because when you look at what the Bible says about grace, it talks about grace in two different but interrelated ways. Let me explain. If you go to Ephesians chapter 2, which is just a few pages back. So in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we have these well-known words. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And we understand that. We understand that forgiveness and acceptance with God is entirely on the basis of Christ's work done for us on the cross. But you'll notice that that passage immediately goes on and says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So yes, we are saved apart from works, but we are saved for good works. And we have to say, well, does grace have anything to do with verse 10, or is it only talking about verses 8 and 9? And yes, grace does have something to do with our good works. If you go back to Philippians, but this time Philippians chapter 2, and there in verses 12 and 13 we read, again, probably a fairly well-known passage. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So that passage says, work out, you work out. How do you get to be able to work out? God works in you. So this is not talking about something that happens outside of us. This is talking about something inside of us, something that we are doing, but we only do it as God works in us. Also, sorry, I'll only give you a couple more passages and then we'll get into the guts of it. But if you go to Titus 2 and verse 11, here's an interesting definition of grace that Titus gives us. So Titus 2 and verse 11, and Paul says to Titus, sorry, Titus doesn't give it, Paul gives it to Titus. Paul says to Titus, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." What's the aspect of grace that he's talking about there? The grace of God teaching us that denying ungodliness, that's something you do, and denying worldly lusts, that's something you do, we should live soberly, righteously and godly. That again is something you should do in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. So grace there is more than just God's unmerited favour. It's more than just something that God does apart from us. Grace there is talking about a power of God that works within us. It's the sort of power that Paul talks about negatively in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5, where he says, he talks about those who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. So they pretend to be Christians but they don't show any power of godliness in their lives. Now it's that concept of grace as not just acceptance with God because God forgives our sin, but also a power of God within us to overcome sin that is sometimes belittled and omitted today. In fact, there has been a concerted effort in some areas only to focus upon what God has done apart from us, that is in the cross of Christ. And as I say, that's been a useful corrective because maybe the church was drifting away from that. But it is also only part of the story because we also need to focus on God's grace as a power that works within us and that we are to cooperate with as we ourselves work at sanctification. Grace is used basically in those two ways in the Bible. One, as God's unmerited favour in terms of what he does quite apart from us, and secondly, as a power that works within us. One dealing with the removing the guilt of our sin, the other helping us to overcome the power of sin in our lives. And that's why that's rather a long connection, isn't it? But that had been going through my mind as I was also contemplating Philippians 4 and verse 13. Okay, there is a third strand, and that is a book that I read recently. The book is called, this is not meant to be product placement, but it's available on Kindle if you want to get it cheaply. It's also available in paper form, if you're into paper form books. So the name of the book is called Finally Free, and it is subtitled Fighting for Purity with the Power of Grace, and it's by a fellow named Heath Lambert. I know nothing about him, but the book's good. And in this book, Lambert addresses this matter of seeking not just forgiving grace, which he's very big on, he certainly doesn't deny it, but also transforming grace in overcoming sin. That is, the power of grace to overcome the power of sin. And I think today there is a fresh need to emphasise this. Not at the expense of resting on what God has done outside of us. I think we've got to keep that emphasis. But as the proper complement to what God does outside of us, we've got to focus afresh on what God does within us. Now, if you study church history a bit longer than the 50 years that I've had experience of it, you'll appreciate over hundreds of years that there has always been this need to keep a check on one or the other of those truths, because sometimes one gets lost and sometimes the other gets lost. Sometimes all the emphasis is on what God does, and then eventually people don't worry about how they live, and other times there's emphasis only on how people live and they forget about what God does apart from us. So this is not a new problem. You can see the cycle right throughout church history. So when we came across Philippians 4 and verse 13 in our midweek Bible studies recently, it got me thinking into this whole matter again, and I thought, let's have a think about that again tonight. So three things I want you to notice about this verse. And has someone got a spare sheet? No, it's all right. I just want to know what I... No, you hang on to it. That's all right. I've got one here, but I've written all the answers on it, so I can't remember what blanks are left for you. You have two. All right. Thank you. Oh, sorry. I'm sorry, yes, this was not enough space, was it? That's good. I'm sorry, my apologies. It wasn't really very gracious. All right. So three things to notice about this verse. First of all, it is about what you do. It is not talking about what God does apart from you or outside of you. Okay, where it says in verse 13, I can do, that's obviously talking about what you do. It's not talking about what God does apart from you. So you cannot read this verse and think, okay, I'll just leave it up to God to do something here. Because that's not what the verse is talking about. It's talking about what you do. The second thing is, it's not talking about what you do apart from God's power. Even though it's talking about what you do, he's talking about what you do through Christ, who strengthens you. So it is talking about what we've just been saying. It's talking about grace as the power of God that works in you. The third thing it says is that it's talking about what you have to learn to do. There's a lot about learning. I've already pointed to that, but you'll notice back in verse 9, Paul has already said to the Philippians, he says, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me. In verse 11 he says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. So Paul's this disciple, he's learning. He says in verse 12, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound everywhere in all things. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I think that might be a different word for learn in verse 12 than verse 11, but it's still about learning. And when we looked at this in the midweek study, we saw what this idea of learning was all about. And we saw what it was about by looking at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. Hebrews 5 and verse 8 is talking about Jesus when he was here upon this earth. And it says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus learned. He learned. That's the same as one of the words used in Philippians 4. And when you think about how Jesus learned, we know it's not talking about him learning by acquiring new knowledge, because Jesus already knew to obey. It's not that he didn't know to obey, then he learned that he had to obey. So we're not talking about new knowledge, it's something he already knew. And we're not talking about learning by having to be punished for doing the opposite. You know, sometimes a child has to learn to obey because they disobey and then they get a whack and gradually they learn. Well, Jesus didn't learn obedience by disobeying, so we're not talking about learning that way. When we say Jesus learned in, 5 and verse 8, he learned obedience, we mean that Jesus learned by experience. He already knew to obey. He never disobeyed, but every time he obeyed God, he was building up his experience of what obedience was all about, and it was becoming part of his own experience. And that's the sort of learning we're talking about here. In fact, the writer to Hebrews goes on there in Hebrews 5, and he says in the last few verses, Hebrews 5:12, he says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, to those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So the sort of learning that the writer's talking about here in Hebrews 5 is the sort of learning you get by use and experience. That is the way you learn. It doesn't mean that you have to be disobedient to start with, and it doesn't mean you don't know what to do to start with, but it's very much a matter of experience. And that's what Paul is talking about in Philippians 4. He already knew that it was important that he be content, and it's not that he ever been discontent. I suppose he had been. He was a sinner like you and me. But not necessarily. It just means that he kept on having these experiences where he had to be content in difficult situations. And through that build-up of experience, he was learning to be content. Let me just give you some examples of wrong sort of responses, because even though Philippians 4:13 is talking particularly about learning contentment, we could apply that to any sin you or I may have wrestled with, or any time that you felt like giving up, or maybe have given up. It might be discontent or grumbling, or thinking life isn't fair. Might be a bad temper, being constantly irritable. Maybe you found yourself saying, well, this is just too hard, or this is just the way I am. Lots of people struggle to be gracious. And that's an obvious sin that can be met by the power of God's grace. It might be spiritual laziness and just this sense of spiritual lethargy that you struggle with. It might be some form of worldliness, particularly maybe some particular form of entertainment that's sort of got a bit of a grip on you and is taking up too much of your time and energy. Can be fear of man, love of popularity. In the book Finally Free, he wrote that book particularly to help people who were struggling with pornography. It can be any other addictive behaviour. Any addictive behaviour at all can get a grip on you and can hold you in its sway. And you want to be able to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So whatever it is, we all get to the point with our besetting sins where we become so discouraged that we do one of two things. One, we can begin to justify what we do. We get tired of feeling condemned, so we begin to justify what we do, and we come out with all these excuses. How bad can it be? It's just this once, never again. Others, my spouse, my friends, my employer, is partly to blame. They provoke me. I'll just give in to this sin one more time, because then I won't feel like doing it again for a while. I can't help it. Now, we have all sorts of lies, don't we, that we tell ourselves. You desperately want to get out of the mess, but you don't know how or even where to begin. In fact, you're deeply afraid that you're so trapped that there is no way to escape. So that's one wrong response. The other wrong response is when we begin to mentally punish ourselves. We're determined to change, but we don't. And then we start thinking, I'm terrible, I'm awful. What was I thinking? I was determined never to fall into this sin again. I don't deserve to be a Christian. Maybe I'm not a Christian. And so on. On and on it goes. And so, you cycle through these mental punishments that grow out of guilt, and that fuels even more guilt. So, especially if it is some form of addictive behaviour you struggle with, then you more easily succumb the next time. Now, I found a comment by Heath Lambert in his book particularly helpful when it comes to this concept of mental punishment. He says, none of this is helpful, but it's what most people do in their struggles with addictive behaviour. Mental punishments are not helpful because they deal with sin in a self-centred way instead of a Christ-centred way. Meditating on how miserable and pathetic you are only perpetuates the sinful self-centeredness that led you to addictive behaviour in the first place. Condemning self-talk still has you standing centre stage as you reflect on what you think about what you have done and as you describe what you think you deserve because of what you did. It's all about you. The problem is there's too much of you in all this. You need Christ. And the only way to break the vicious cycle is to get outside of yourself to Jesus you need to stop talking to yourself in categories of condemnation and begin talking to God in categories of confession. Let's have a think about that. We're talking about grace. We're talking about how, yes, you need forgiving grace, but you also need transforming grace. And the way we grasp both is through genuine repentance. The path to change is through genuine repentance. And again, I found many of Heath Lambert's insights here very helpful. They're pretty obvious. I mean, they're the sort of things that if I asked in the children's address, they'd probably give me the right answer. They didn't just say Jesus, but they'd probably give me the right answer one way or another. So he identifies these. He says, first of all, confess your sin. So he draws upon that well-known verse in 1 John 1 and verse 8 and 9, where he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the first step in the process of repentance is to confess your sin. If you say you have no sin, in other words, you won't face your sin, not even saying, I don't have any sin at all, but there's maybe a particular sin that you need to confess, and you say, well, I'm not going to face up to that. That's saying you don't have that sin. And if you say you have no sin, then you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. When you deny your sin, you are rejecting grace. When you deny your sin, you deny yourself access to God's grace. When you admit your sin, you gain access to God's grace. The second point that Heath Lambert brings out is to accept God's forgiveness. And he points out that in this verse, John gives us two directions to follow. First of all, he gives us a command to obey. He says, you must confess your sin. And then he gives a message to believe, which is when you confess your sin, you are to believe that God is faithful to forgive you and to cleanse you. And he makes the point that, and this is what, just from my own experience and from pastoral experience came home to me, he makes the point that it is easier to talk to God about your sin than it is to confess it and believe that you are forgiven. It is easier to talk to God about your sin than to confess it and believe that you are forgiven. He says, when you dwell disproportionately on your sin and its consequences, you are neglecting God's grace. Now let me qualify that, which he would agree with too. There is a time and a place to be broken over your sin. There is a time and a place to soberly consider its consequences. You must not treat your sin lightly. But after you have confessed your sin, you must fight to accept what God says about you. For all who confess their sin, God pronounces the verdict forgiven and clean. And if God pronounces you forgiven and clean, then you are forgiven and clean. And sometimes it can seem very humble to question God's forgiveness. Oh, how could God possibly forgive me? But actually, it is a form of pride to refuse to believe what God declares to be true about you. Repentance means accepting what God says about you. And then thirdly, ask for grace to change. I mean, part of the problem is we don't ask. And part of that problem is that we don't pray. You know, James 4 verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. So having confessed your sin and trusted in God's forgiveness, you then need to ask God for the specific grace to be different. You need the power of grace, not just forgiving grace, but the power of grace. God doesn't want us just to know about such grace. He wants us to live such grace. And the way we begin practically to live and experience and be transformed by that grace is to ask God for it. That's where we begin. And this will change the way we respond to failure in our struggles. And instead of responding with mental punishments, like talking to yourself with condemning words and thoughts, you will start responding to your sin by talking to God with prayers of confession and genuine repentance, and then asking God for the power to change. Heath Lambert, if I can quote him again, says, "To experience freedom, you must repent. You will need to come to Christ in your brokenness, frustration, disgust and shame. You must talk to him about it, tell him what you did, tell him what you were thinking and wanting, be honest, cry, and ask him to forgive you, and ask him for grace to be different." This probably ties in a bit with what Michael was talking about for those who were at the prayer meeting this morning, when he was talking about how he'd been reading that passage in Ezra chapter 1, and suddenly it struck him that it's God who moves hearts, it's God who changes heart, it's God who gives grace to change. Again, Heath Lambert says, "Many people spend a lot of time pursuing forgiveness. They beg and plead for forgiveness after falling into sin again, and they don't know what to do next. The Bible teaches that in addition to confessing sin and seeking God's forgiveness, you need to pursue God's powerful transforming grace by believing the good news and walking in faith and obedience to the gospel. God's grace pardons you and forgives your sin, and God's grace empowers you to live differently and be obedient to him. As you do this, you're moving away from trusting in yourself as the solution to your sin and approaching the throne of grace." Remember Hebrews 4 verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may actually obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need." All right, let me wrap this up with one final comment from Heath Lambert, and one quote, and then I'll give a comment and then we'll close. He says, "God's powerful transforming grace is available to you, but many people don't know how to make use of it. Having the power of Jesus to change without knowing how to use that power is almost like not having the power at all. It's like being stranded on an island with a fueled-up airplane that you don't know how to fly. And if you want transforming grace, then you have to believe it and you have to ask for it." What do I mean by believe it? Thinking about what Paul says in Romans 6 verse 11, he says, "Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So what Paul's saying there is that, Christian, you are dead to sin, you are alive to God in Christ, and you are to reckon or count it to be true. That's what I mean by believing it. If you want to change and be like Christ in whatever area you might be struggling with, in any of the areas that we looked at before, you must believe that in Jesus you have the power to change. This, in case you're wondering, is not the power of positive thinking, which is just the way you psychologically condition yourself, but this is the biblical approach whereby you believe, you reckon, you count to be true what is true, and that is that as a new creature in Christ, you are dead to sin, but you are alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And when you believe that, reckon that, count that, the power of grace, God's grace, comes to you. No matter how deep your sin runs, no matter how weak and flimsy your resources are, you are never in a pit so deep that the grace of Jesus cannot lift you out. Romans 5:20, "Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." And God's grace is there. The grace of forgiveness and the grace to change you from the inside out.